Good morning again. Please open in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. As we are entering into December, today is December 1st, the first Sunday of Advent. If that's a new concept for you, or maybe a new awareness of this season, it really is just a season of preparation. It really is just a conscious sort of setting apart the 4 weeks before Christmas to be thinking about Jesus Christ, to be thinking about what it is that happened at that moment in history. And so that's what we're doing. We're stepping away from the book of Ephesians for just the next four Sundays. And we are going to really just be settling into and focusing on the hope and the peace and the love and the joy of Jesus Christ. He's worth that. He's capable to be talked about for 4 weeks straight without being exhausted. And so this week, this first week of Advent, we're going to be focusing on the hope that is Christ. And that hope that we have, the hope that was fulfilled in his first Advent. The word Advent means coming or to be revealed. His arrival. And so he comes first in grace, and we see that as he's a small child. And then we're going to see that he comes in glory. And that's why we're in the book of Titus. And so we're focusing on this in this time. And it's no accident that I ended up going to the book of Titus, because that's where our brains as a pastoral staff have been. That's where our minds have been as we have been teaching through the book of Titus in 2019. Many of you are memorizing that book of Titus, and I want you to know that we haven't forgot about that. There's so many ways that we can be soaking ourselves in Scripture. Just in August, Pastor Dave preached this message, Titus 11 to 14, and he did a terrific job at really pulling out how it is the great work of Christ that motivates us to do our good works. And that's really what the whole book of Titus is about, is the way that we are foundationed in right theology, and then we're able to go out and with confidence and with perseverance be doing those good works. And so Pastor Dave did a great job back in August with this exact same passage. A passage in Scripture has one interpretation, but it has many applications. And so the way that we live is motivated by what God has done for us. Not by getting to heaven, not by getting merit with God. But we can go back to this passage now in this Advent season. And as I have been walking hand in hand with this book, as it has been a good friend to me over 2019, I just couldn't get my mind off of it. We're going to be in Luke as well and to talk about some of that grace coming. But I want us to see that we can go back to the book of Titus. It is not going to exhaust it by having one message per passage going through a year. And so if you are reading through a book of the Bible, understand that next time you read that book of the Bible, whether it's next year or the next time that you come to it, you're going to see different things, and different things, even rightly interpreted, will stick out to you. And that's what we're going to do today. So Titus chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And again, this is hope that makes a difference. And I want that for us. I want that for us in this Advent season. I want that for us this December. I want that for us through our lives as we grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord. But let's read together Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Verse 13 is really that Advent thought, that we're looking forward to something. We're waiting. We're anticipating, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As we go through this passage and we see those two comings, I want you first to see that there is this coming that is grace and then this coming that is glory that we're anticipating. And so we're in between. We're going to walk through in verses 11 and 12, maybe what that grace looks like as it has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I want us to take our time and think through that. And then what do we look forward to? What kind of confidence do we have in that second appearing coming in glory? And so a very simple outline today. I hope that it motivates us to be able to wait expectantly and joyfully. First, the coming is grace. It says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This idea of appearing or coming, it's common in the secular thought of the day that it's an appearance of a god or a demigod or a king. And we see that it is appearing, it is that he comes into time and space and he appears. He advents. So who is this grace of God? We understand that it is, in verse 13, our blessed Savior, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first thing I want us to see, and as I ask Chris to come join me up here, I want us to see that that grace appeared in immaturity. As he came down, and we see, I don't like it up here either. As we see baby Willow being held by her dad. There you go. Very good. Now stay up here with me for a second, Chris. Now, the Lord, okay, you can go. So sometimes we can read the scripture and we genuinely are disconnected from some of what that would have been like. Just from dispensation, just from being distant from, and maybe it's cultural or maybe it's time or maybe it's language. But just as baby Willow at 7 weeks old is soft and immature and vulnerable, just as her parents, Chris had to have great, if it would have worked out, Chris would have had to have great confidence in me that I wouldn't drop baby Willow. Just to hand off your baby who is so soft and vulnerable is something of great trust and great love and great vulnerability. That's the way that Jesus Christ came into the world. God in the flesh, God ever existent, God all powerful, came in the flesh as a baby, willingly, before the foundation of the world slain. We can consider that. We can maybe in some way that helps us to understand the compassion and the grace of God. It's not that he trusts us. It's not that he knows we're going to do right by Jesus. We can read in John 1, he came to his own and his own knew him not. But it was out of that great love with which he loved us, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that he united us with Christ. And he did that tangibly in the form of a baby. Grace came to us in immaturity. It came to us in vulnerability. But that's not the only way that Christ came to us. He also came to us in the way that he would then grow in his maturity. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And I've read Luke chapter 1. We see what Mary thought about this infant, this baby, this one who had come, this personal grace, Jesus came as grace. His first advent was as grace. We see that as she is understanding this baby who is in her womb is someone who will be able to deliver her. Yet born in poverty and born in dependence, born to a young mother and father. Unlike Abraham and Sarah, unlike Zechariah and Elizabeth. Something new is on the scene. And Mary, in this song, speaks of that. But not only that, but then if we look in Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus that we will, I'm sure, at some point read, I'm sure that we will see the call of Caesar Augustus that goes out through all the world that all should be registered. We'll read of the angels. We'll read of the shepherds. And I want to pick that story up in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Not only did the grace of God come in immaturity, not only did it come in vulnerability, but the grace of God came in obedience. The grace of God came even in circumcision. Many of us would not remember that if that's something that has happened, because we were so young. But here it's recorded to show the way that the Christ, that Jesus, is identifying with his people. He does this again at the baptism with John. God, who is from eternity past, in perfect fellowship, he comes down, and not only comes down, but comes down to the point of being born vulnerable and born as a baby. But then he undergoes pain. He undergoes cutting. He undergoes this religious obedience. Look with me in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they did this to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. This shows that they were poor. They didn't have the offering that more wealthy individuals would give. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. Simeon's hope had been found. Jesus not only came as a vulnerable babe, but now he is going through this painful ordeal. He is going through this religious obedience, and he is doing it all for the salvation of men. There's hope in that. To know that is the character of the God that is revealing himself through Scripture. He not only came down, but he came down in the form of a baby, vulnerable. He not only came down in the form of a baby, but he came down and endured pain. And he did that through religious obedience. C.S. Lewis, in a book called Miracles, he has a chapter on the incarnation. I'm going to read this, and this, as C.S. Lewis does, a lot of times he will capture something of an analogy of a word picture. And this is what he says about the incarnation. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. And then he says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seedbed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash vanishing, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now, that they have come back up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he too lost his color. This is what we contemplate in the coming of the grace of God. This is what gives us hope to look forward to the second coming in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus come in immaturity and vulnerability, not only did he come then in that religious obedience, but he also came in relational obedience. Look with me back in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, they return to Nazareth. Luke chapter 2. You guys okay? It's okay. Just want to make sure you guys are okay. So if somebody wants to help them and just make sure that everything is okay and safe, you can get up. Ushers or deacons, please just help. Good. Thank you, guys. So Luke chapter 2. There's a boy running around the temple, lost. That was not part of my illustration, but I'll take it. And we pray for them, right? I'm glad they're here. That's grace. And so I'm glad that they're here. And so I hope that everything gets taken care of. And interruptions are not a big deal in church. I love that we can come together as a family. And so as we see that, we see that in verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished because Jesus was lost in the temple, and they find him finally in verse 48. And they say this: when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Have you ever known that you were right and someone else chastised you as though you were wrong? Have you ever known that you were right and someone chastised you as though you were wrong? That can be humiliating, depending on where it's at. What we're talking about this morning, as we're coming together and looking at Titus chapter 2, and in Titus chapter 2, what we're taking apart, what we're looking at, is the grace of God that has appeared, this coming into as a God or a king or a demigod, which would be a smaller God. And we're seeing that appearing is personal in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. Not only that, if you look down in Titus chapter 2, if you want to flip back and forth, in verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Jesus is God's grace. Jesus is God's love personified. He comes to earth vulnerable. He comes to earth obedient religiously. And now we see he comes to earth and he is relationally obedient. And what we're talking about here, it's called the humiliation of Christ. It's a theological concept that is bigger than the bad day that Jesus had on the cross. It's bigger than just his crucifixion. The humiliation of Christ, that theology, that doctrine, is something really important for us to understand. The humiliation of Christ began when he came to earth in the womb of Mary. The incarnation was humiliating for Jesus. And then, going through his life and coming into these obediences and coming into these consequences, coming into these conflicts, where then he is chastised as though he is wrong. Those are part of what is called the humiliation of Christ. And so there's the humiliation of Christ and there's the exaltation of Christ. And that's about the resurrection. That's about the ascension. That's about his glorification. That is about his being sat at the right hand of God, being seated as a judge and a king, and his second advent. And so those two go together. So those are the theological concepts we're talking about. I want us to, as Titus says, that we would teach doctrine, and that would then motivate us in the way that we are living. But if we think about this, a young man now in the temple and running around and now speaking truth to his parents, and his parents speak back to him and say, what are you doing to us? Young people, do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like your parents, they don't understand what you are talking about? And whenever you say something that you believe is true, and they chastise you, they correct you as though you're wrong, how frustrating that is. And how tempting it is to lash out or to tell them how you know that thing or why it's important to you. It says that Jesus grew, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so in this relational obedience, he actually matured. God, from eternity, perfect, grew and matured. We're speaking of his humanity, not his deity. Christ is two persons, two personalities, if you will, in one. He has a human nature, two natures, not two persons. So he has a human nature and he has a divine nature. He's growing in that to represent us to the Father. And as he perfectly obeys and he perfectly submits and he's perfectly humiliated for the sake of men, he can then substitute perfectly for us. That's the grace of God. Jesus became thirsty. He became hungry. He understood that awkwardness of adolescence where your body ends up growing faster than your mind. He toiled as a builder of things through his 20s and then through his teenage years. He worked in the inescapable heat and humidity of the Middle East. God, perfect, incarnate, now can't escape uncomfortability. He can't escape humiliation. And he does that willingly. He lays down his own life for you. He does it so that you can know salvation. We see that in Titus again. Look back with me in the text. For the grace of God has appeared, coming on the scene, personally, bringing salvation for all people. This is the purpose. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright lives. That's the response. The reason is salvation. The reason that Christ came in His humiliation, the reason we look forward to His exaltation, is to reconcile God and man. It's not to give you a new set of rules. It's not to make you morally sort of lubricated so that you don't have so many troubles with people. That's not why Jesus came to die. He came to die, to reconcile us to God, to give us a new heart through the Holy Spirit. And then our response to that is that we would live in a way that glorifies God. And we see that. It says that He came bringing salvation for all people. One of the greatest proofs that Christianity is the religion of truth is not just that it spread, not just that there are many, many people who adhere to it, but that those people who had every cultural and religious bias to not accept it, accepted it. That's one of the greatest truths that shows that Christianity is the truth. So many people, so many Jews, the writer of this epistle, one of them, had so many cultural and religious biases to not accept it, and yet they gave their lives for it. And it changed the way they lived. Turn with me to Philippians. As we contemplate then our response to this, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 is a very central passage when you're talking about both this humiliation and exaltation. They're in the same passage. Philippians chapter 2 says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Look each of you not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Stop. It puts the response first, and then it puts the reason second. I don't want you to hear that this is what it is that I desire for you to do, or we as Bethel Baptist Church want to be known for. I want that to be our response, our natural response. Why would we not live like that? C.S. Lewis, I read others, but C.S. Lewis just sticks, right? He said that you aim for heaven and you get earth thrown in. You aim for earth and you get neither. We're not looking for moral behavior modification. We're looking for the response to the praise of God because of what He's done for us and the hope that we look for. And that hope matters. And so, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is in yours, in Christ Jesus, now who, though He was in the form of God, morphe, that is how He has always existed in His being. It's not schema, it's not the body type. Though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He already had that. But emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humiliation. Now, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation. That's our hope. He shows us His love. He shows us the way that He invests, the way that He brings about salvation by His humiliation. Coming in vulnerability, coming in obedience, both religious and relational. Coming so that He could perfectly fulfill the law, so that He could perfectly substitute for you. Because you can't do that. Then that motivates us to live in a way that is like Christ. And then if you turn back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's our response. The reason, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. That then is our response. But it's based on the hope. We're waiting on that blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. And in that, as we are waiting on that hope, we are able to live as though we are zealous and possessing this. And it comes out in our good works. The hope is central. So we see what God has done in His humiliation. Now we move into the present day and we see that in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That then future tense. And so what is your hope today? What is the thing that you hope in today? Hope would be a confident, positive expectation. It's not like the Cubs winning the World Series next summer. It's not like the Bulls winning the NBA championship or me being on time for Sunday school. It's not like that. But biblical hope, and without doing a complete word study on it, and I would have you to go and do that, just see what biblical hope is. It's a confident expectation. It's very closely tied to faith. What do you put your faith in? What do you hope in? Remember, if we're aiming at the earth, we get neither. Are you hoping that you're going to be more kind this year? Are you hoping that maybe you'll act a little bit more like Jesus this year? Hope in God. The response will be that you will act more like Christ this year. There's self-control in that. We see that even in this text. But hope is central. This isn't just new to us. This is not just something that is just in the church. This is from psychologytoday.com, just a blog. Talent, skill, ability, whatever you want to call it, will not get you there. Psychologists have proposed lots of different vehicles over the years. Grit, conscientiousness, self-efficacy, which means self-esteem, optimism, passion, inspiration, etc. This blogger would say that these are all important. One vehicle, however, is particularly undervalued and underappreciated in psychology and society. That's hope. Hope is what Christ gives us. In fact, He is our blessed hope. As you go out and you meet people in your work environment, as you go out and you meet people on the streets, or you meet people while you're out shopping this season, you are going to find people who are struggling to hope. This 8-page blog would say that hope is very, very important. In fact, it says science is on the side of hope. And then it says this, hope is not a brand new concept in psychology. So this is not a brand new concept. In fact, in 1991, The eminent positive psychologist Charles R. Schneider has his colleagues and his colleagues came up with the hope theory. Everybody's looking for hope. Christians have it in Christ. You have the hope that can produce the response in Jesus Christ. Not in yourselves. Not in your self-esteem. And not in your good intentions. But in Christ. And that's grace. Grace has appeared, has come on the scene in such a vulnerable way, in such a dedicated way, in such an obedient way, that we know, we hope, this confident expectation that He is coming again. We know that. My brothers and sisters, this world is not all there is. Education would say we need to get all that we can get while we can get it. Society will tell you that the better you look right now and the more you can hold on to your youthfulness, the better. That's what you hope in. And my brothers and sisters, that's a lie. This side of the experience of seeing Christ face to face is where we are to make that decision. This side of eternity is where we put our hope in Christ. We see His character. We see His dedication. And so we can hope, positive expectations, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it goes back to that purpose, that reason, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness or from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That exaltation is something that is promised to the believer. We are going through hard times. There are many of you who I know in the room who are battling things. There are many of you in the room who I know are in hard relationships. There are many of you in the room who I know struggle with your health. There are many of you in the room who I know struggle with your anger and struggle with depression and struggle with unbelief. We have this hope in Christ. And if you just see a line of our lives, an emotional line, if you will, and sometimes it goes up and sometimes it goes down and sometimes it spikes and we do or we say or we think things that we wish we hadn't have done and we need to ask forgiveness for that, repent of that. What the world is going to do, and oftentimes what we do, is we say it's not that big a deal, right? Your emotional level is up here. Your spike is up here. Well, you need to just bring it down here, and then you just need a little Jesus. You just need a little bit of grace, because it's not that big a deal. It's going to be okay. And my friends, we should never minimize the struggle that the fall has brought. Our hearts are torn within us. Our fears are only as far away from us as one thought or one stoplight that's too long. Or one extra bill that comes. Don't deny that. But hope in Christ. Romans 8 says so much about this hope. Read Romans 8. The things that we struggle with here are not to be compared with the glory that we have in eternity. And so as we're on this line, this emotional line, and we have some good days and some bad days, and we get a spike. What I'm asking you to do is not to minimize that and say, oh, that's not that big a deal. I just need a little bit of Jesus. I just need to get over that. But glory in the hope of Christ. In those moments, what you need is a big Christ. You need a big God. You need a big hope. And that's exactly why Jesus came. Was to show in the way that he loves, in the way that he redeems, in the way that he purifies. And as we see that dedication, as we see the way that he poured himself out for us in his humiliation, we can be certain that the one who gave his only son is not going to keep anything back from us. Romans chapter 8. That's our hope. Our hope is not that we minimize our trouble. Our hope is that we maximize Jesus. And we hope in him. And we have that confident expectation in the future. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation, as we wind down, we are in that ooze. We are in that darkness. We are in the fallen world that is still his creation and will be redeemed. I pray that you would have eyes to see those things. I pray that you would have eyes to see into the future, that you would be able to have this confident expectation of good. Revelation chapter 1. In this hope that makes a difference, it ought to be Christ. Revelation chapter 1, very back of the book. And I want you to envision your future right now in that. What I'm saying right now, envision your future in that right now. Not in that bill. Not in that diagnosis. Not in that relationship. Not in that foolish thing you said. Or that fearful thing you didn't say. But in this. Revelation chapter 1. John comes face to face with the vision of the Son of Man. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. When those waves come over you, my brothers and sisters, when those things come, when you feel attacked personally, when you feel misunderstood, have hope in the glory of God. Understand that that is what we have awaiting for us. In fact, that is where we are presently even seated. Revelation chapter 4. Just flip over one page to Revelation chapter 4 as we consider this blessed hope that then brings these responses. Revelation 4:1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It is glorious. It is beautiful. If we have eyes to see this, if the eyes of our hearts are opened up, we see Christ. And it changes the way we respond because we have a blessed hope. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and of carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had an appearance of emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "This is magnificence. This is power." John is trying to grasp what he's seeing, trying to put it in the words of the vernacular of the day. And he is just throwing these words together, moved by the Holy Spirit, seeing that beatific vision, seeing your hope that is Christ, high and lifted up. Not as a vulnerable baby, not as a relationally and religiously obedient young person. Not as the crucified man who died for your sin, but seeing him as he is. Even is right now interceding for you. And so what do they say, these powerful images, what do these creatures say? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." An older writer says this, "This happiness, which is now so incomprehensible to us, is none other than the possession and enjoyment of God himself in the beatific vision, as well as the perfect satisfaction of every rational craving of our nature in the glorious resurrection of the body." This is our hope. He showed his devotion. He showed the measure he was willing to go by coming in the form of a baby, which we celebrate through this Advent season. But it causes us to then hope in Christ, that when he comes back, that these things will be fulfilled. We will have this confident expectation. He gave himself to redeem us. He gave himself to purify us, that we would respond in the right way. I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, I think out of where I'm at in the Bible, and Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to be tonight. I'm going to be preaching tonight the six relational responses to that eternal hope. So Ephesians is set up three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of application. I'm going to be in that second half of Ephesians, but it's going to be coming through what is this great hope. We covered this a little bit last week. I'm going to close with this passage of scripture, and then I'll pray. Paul prays that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18. I pray that today we would have an enlarged hope in the glory that is Christ right now and forever, and it would cause us to respond differently. Tonight I'll be feathering out some of those relational responses from Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Because of this hope, theology is practical. Theology brings response. Let us read Ephesians 1, verse 18 through 23. Paul prays that we would have the eyes of our heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the measurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'll go down to verse 4 of chapter 2 and then pray. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray together. Father, I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart. I pray that you would have us to understand what it is that we have been given. And Father, that today we might worship. We might worship consciously, that we might submit to who you are in our lives, and that we would live differently because of that. And Father, I pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we so diminish what it is that you've done for us. We thank you for forgiving us. We thank you for offering continual encouragement and love through the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that over these next 4 weeks that we would be transformed both personally and corporately, that we would be so motivated and so overwhelmed by your goodness to us and the devotion to us that we would respond in ways that glorify you. I pray these things for myself and those in my company. In Jesus' name, amen.